Gracious God, as we have heard your word this day, we pray that in our heart we will believe and obey. Amen. I don't know if I sound as bad to you as it sounds in my head, but I am not feeling that good, but I am alive and I'm here, and God's going to bless us. So I just pray that it will not distract you too much, if you don't mind, and I'll have to drink some water. The trap of the obvious. The trap of the obvious. We'll get to it in a minute. Stay with me. Wildernesses are dangerous places. Stephanie had just pointed out to us the whole matter of Lent and a journey walking the Camino spiritually in northern Spain, and how that can be a a high view of looking at the scenery from kind of a high hill and the vast beauty of a horizon, and you can also see and experience the pressure, the demands on the body as well as the soul when you walk that. And so for us who are not going to be there, when we take the spiritual journey, we may experience both the spiritual highs and horizons, and we also may experience the other from time to time. And that's why this is so important, because we're talking about the character of a wilderness. We begin with the wilderness because this is the story of Jesus when he began his ministry, and it's almost a warning to us, but a sense of this is what this journey following Jesus can be like at somewhere along the way. And so it's an important piece for us to begin to think about and pray about. Wilderness is a dangerous place. Wilderness is an empty space. It could be in the middle of a forest, a jungle, or it could be in a vast desert with absolutely nothing you see. But it is still, for our purposes, it is an empty space, and especially in two ways. One is that there are almost no or very few provisions for us when we are in a wilderness. There's no convenient cupboard to go to pick that snack or to make a meal. There's no refrigerator that keeps at the right temperature so that you've got a good fresh drink of juice or soda pop or something like that, or food that will not spoil. We don't have that. There's no air conditioner to maintain the perfect temperature when you are under the blazing heat of a desert sun. None of that is there. There are just no bathrooms. There are no showers. And so there is very few provisions for us. Also, there is almost no protection, no locks on the doors, no weather reports to tell you whether there's a big storm coming or not. If it's going to come, it's going to come. There's no beware signs. No sign that says, do not eat this, do not go there. You don't have that. No mosquito nettings to protect you. No protection from the creatures that might get you at night, from the bears or the snakes or the scorpions. Such is the nature of a wilderness. Very few provisions, very little protection. But we're talking about today a spiritual wilderness. This is where sometimes, if you're physically on the Camino, you have the physical demands on your body to walk those 500 kilometers, Santiago de Compostela. But when it's a spiritual wilderness, you don't just have the physical, you have the social, you have the psychological demands that are placed on you, and you have the spiritual deprivation that comes with it. And I say deprivation because this is what happens. Sometimes we expect that Jesus is going to give us a shot in the arm and we're not going to feel anything spiritually as we ride through the whole journey. No, the whole point is that there is going to be some demands on us in some way that will challenge us. It's like sucking the oxygen out of the air. The great spiritual writers knew about this. They called it the dark night of the soul. And the dark night of the soul that they experienced, and we might less so, is when when everything is gone. You might have had a history of a wonderful time with God, you know, and sometimes you grow in your faith, so there's a sense of intimacy. So God is more than a word. Jesus becomes a friend. You pray when you need to. God speaks to you. God comforts you. God gives you joy in your life. All the things that we talk about Sunday by Sunday. And we know for us in church land, have hung around the church, God is more than a word. And God is present to us in so many ways. Except the great masters knew that there was times that would come where God, just like the tide that comes in and then goes out, and while you're standing there and enjoying putting your toes into the water, that nice warm water you don't have around here, you get it in Florida where I was, but you step in it and then you watch it drift away. The sensation of God's presence, God's nearness to you, just begins to drift away, and the daylight becomes evening and then becomes dark, and a heaviness comes over you, but an absence, just sheer absence of all the things that you say, I know God is with me. It just have disappeared on you. Has God left you numb with nothing, or is this something more that's going on? We thank God for those like St. John of the Cross, who wrote in the 16th century, wrote a book titled The Dark Night of the Soul, so that in our small ways, sometimes we may begin to understand what that's like. But when we turn to the readings today, the Old Testament and the Gospel, you have the background of the Gospel reading where Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. The backdrop of that is that he's just been baptized. Jesus has, his ministry has just been inaugurated. He's gone into the water. John the Baptist, his cousin, baptizes him, and this voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am delighted. I am so pleased with him. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. And a dove comes down. You can't have any more affirmation than that. I don't know. I haven't had it. I don't know if you had. That is big. And then it says, verse 1 of our reading today, Jesus was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. Jesus was, somebody said, was lured by the Spirit. He was teased into going to the trap where Satan was sitting on a rock out in the desert waiting for him. It was a place of being deprived. He was deprived. He deprived himself as a fast, I suppose, 40 days without any food whatsoever. And this is a bit of a reminder of the summary in the Old Testament reading was where the writer says, tell your children where you came from. And it starts with Moses out on the back 40 tending sheep. And God speaks to him through the burning bush and says, my people are suffering down in Egypt. You are to go meet with the Pharaoh. Tell him, let my people go. He didn't want to do it, but he did. And you know the story. They were finally delivered. They went across the Red Sea, as it were, by a miracle. And on the other side, they were feeling really, really good. Moses' sister Miriam, she gets her tambourine out, and she gets all the women who are the dancers, and they're singing, and they just dance up a storm on the beach of the Red Sea, and they sing this hymn that has this line in it, the horse and rider is thrown into the sea. We are free, we are delivered. So it's really good, and they headed off with not a very good map about how to get to the Canaan land. And so they thought they were doing okay, but they went zigzag. If you ever watched the map of where they went, it took them 40 years. And of course, by the time they get through it, they're the sense of the joy and the sense that God has delivered them from the hand of the oppressor, they begin to complain. Not enough food. So God gives them this little white thing, and they can't, what is it? It literally means, what is it? They call it manna. Manna literally means, what is it? And they complained it wasn't very tasty, no peanut butter to put on it or anything like that. And so they complained about that. And then, of course, they got thirsty. And Moses had to finally strike a rock. And, you know, they said, did you bring us out in the desert just to let us die here? You know, at least we had three square meals a day in Egypt. Maybe we ought to go back there. Temptation. But you can see they were having a rough time. They finally made it. Moses complained, didn't trust God. A lot of them complained, didn't trust God. And finally they didn't. God says, you're not going to go in. You don't get this far. Some will. He told Moses, you complained, I'm going to get that you have a peak. Mount Pisgah up here. You can go up there, take a look and see what it looks like over there in Canaan land. You ain't going. Back to Jesus. He's in the wilderness. And he meets up with Satan sitting on a rock. And Satan then begins, after 40 days, no food, finally they begin to talk. And so the devil looks at him and says, three challenges to him. One, he said, if you are the Son of God, why don't you turn that stone into bread? 40 days is a long time, you know. Here where it comes. The temptation, the lure, and the trap of the obvious. I don't know about you, but I would have started licking on a rock after 40 days and thinking that it was bread. That was the obvious. Do you get it? It's obvious that when you come to somebody and say, you haven't eaten for a long time. There's ways to get bread, you know. They're really pretty simple without even stealing it. Jesus says to him, man shall not live by bread alone. So then he turns to him and said, the divine purpose of your heavenly Father, of course, is to bring the world and all the nations under subjection to the reign of God. I agree with that. It just happens that I'm in charge of that, you know. It's been given to me, he says. I know most of you believe that politics belongs to the devil anyway, and that's what he said. You can decide whether to believe it or not. And he said, if you will worship me, he said, I've got them. I've got the deeds to all the lands. He said, if you worship me, he said, I will give them to you now. Doesn't that make sense? If somebody comes to you to make a deal, I've got the deed to the property. I can make you a very good deal. And you can have it now. Because this is, in fact, you've got to understand, this is your Heavenly Father's purpose, to take over all the nations of the world, the reign of God. And he said, well, no, you've got to worship only God. I can't worship you. And then the devil takes him, you know, pinnacle of the temple, Jerusalem. He said, jump off. He said, if you jump off, he said, I know, he said, you've got a whole host of angels will come and they will protect you and you won't fall, you won't trip your foot on a stone or anything like that. Well, this is sheer power, you see. And Jesus said, no, can't do that. Don't tempt God. He said, we're not supposed to do that. And you see, this is appeal to sheer power. Power trumps everything else. You see, God's good greatness, God is great. But his greatness is not in just wielding pure power, but it comes through the cross, as you just saw in the kids' talk. See, the key to the lure of the temptation is in the obvious. And most of us, if we cannot discern the difference, can step right into that just so easily. Bread is obvious when you're hungry. After 40 days. The kingdoms of the world, the nations, the tribes, you can get the deed to that. Because that is what he went out about proclaiming. Right from the beginning of Mark's gospel said he went around preaching good news of the kingdom of God and telling people to repent. You understand, this was God's agenda. And the devil was simply presenting God's agenda to him and saying, this is what your heavenly Father's about. Let's do that. Let's make a deal right here, right now. And then by the time he gets to number three, it's a matter of power. And you demonstrate your power to people, they will believe that you can reign, you can have the reign over the whole world, because look what you can do. Power becomes the key, the persuader, the apologetic that says this is the way that you can do it. But Jesus, you see, unlike us with untrained eyes to see the difference, Jesus recognized that there was a trap in the very temptation. You understand that Jesus did a miracle of bread. Remember the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? He did that. Jesus walked on water. He did that. Jesus healed a blind man and many, many others. He did that, those acts of power. But he did it on God's agenda, with God's approval, and to the glory of God and the kingdom of God that was going to come in. He didn't do a shortcut. That's part of the subtlety of a temptation. You see, a temptation is really not temptation when it looks so ugly you don't want to go near it. But when it looks good and it looks right, especially if it looks right and obvious, you can say yes to it pretty quickly. I had a church member in my parish in Connecticut, was in the work of forestry. One day he said to me, let's go on a hike for the afternoon. So I did. And we went out, we walked through the woods. He knew a lot about the trees and the bushes, and he can name them all. He could also name the mushrooms. And he said, you know, my father taught me how to recognize all the different kinds of mushrooms. He said, he picked up one. He said, look at that. He said, that is a good mushroom. He said, you can eat that. He said, go and pick up a bunch of these. You can have them for dinner tonight. We walked on. He identified a number of others. And then he finally picked up one. He said, see that one? If you eat that, it'll kill you. I didn't know that about mushrooms. I'm glad I didn't go pick my own. He could recognize a mushroom that would nourish you and another one that would kill you. And I didn't. But you see, Jesus was already trained from his synagogue that whatever the devil said when he said, if you are the Son of God, Jesus would say, it's written. Jesus already knew his God. And that's not just because he was the divine Son of God. It's because he spent a lot of time in the temple, a lot of time in the synagogues, a lot of time learning and studying his scriptures. So he knew this God and he could see the trap. He could smell it. It's the danger of misjudging God. We begin to believe that God is interested in everything that we happen to be interested in at a moment. We all get that way, you know. Well, I really need this, or I want it. I'm going to pray to God for it. If it doesn't come, I can't understand. You see, God, Jesus is trying to point out to us that God works on his own terms. And a part of his character. God is compassionate, I've got to tell you that. And we often think that God isn't, but he is. But that's wrapped into a whole different big package from what we tend to think. How many times have we heard, what kind of God would allow poverty to happen for little children to die from hunger? What kind of God would allow the wars of the world to happen and so many people being slaughtered? What kind of God would allow the Middle East and Syria, thousands and millions of people being slaughtered and run away, forced out of their homes and all the bloodshed? If God is a loving God, if God is all-powerful, he would never do that, and you turn your back on God. I just came from Naples, Florida, and I was sitting in the airport in Fort Myers, and while I was sitting there waiting for the plane to board, a woman came and sat alongside of me. She was close to my age, that's all I will say. And she just said, and she just kind of plopped herself down right alongside of me, and we started chat. And it was kind of unusual. There were other empty seats, and I couldn't figure out if it was my white hair or my being handsome. I wrote those all off. And anyway, she said, well, I decided to sit alongside of you. She said, there's a baby crying over there, and I figured if I sit there, I'm going to have to do this. But if I sit with you, you know, said, very unlikely that we're going to have a baby crying here. And I said, you're right. So we started to chat. She is from Ontario, from the Toronto area. And, of course, in a little conversation, she realized what I was doing there and speaking and so on. And I found out that she was Anglican, and the whole process all came out. But it was interesting. She said, well, I'm not involved in church. I haven't been for years. But here's what she said. She just said, I was one of those young people. She had been involved in youth group and everything in the church. She said, I was one of those young people who had more than my share of struggles. Deaths, divorce, a lot of pain and disappointment. And I just couldn't find any consolation in my faith. So I left the church. I'm not judging her, you know. That's not what I was sad. That somehow those burdens that she experienced in those wounds in those young years were such that she felt God had left her down. And I will still remember those words. I found no consolation in my faith. It's as if God had abandoned her. You know, you and I, in many ways, are no more discerning, I suppose, than she was. I think of Elijah in the Old Testament. You have to look, I won't give you the whole history, but I think of King David. You know, Elijah was ready to cash it in. Jonah just said, I don't believe you. I want to go. I want a tourist ticket to someplace else. I do not want to go to Nineveh. And King David, you know his story, how he just totally messed up so badly and had one of his soldiers killed and he took his wife. You know, stories like that. And you think of Peter, right through the whole ministry of Jesus, and, you know, there they are the night before he's crucified, and Peter denies that he even knows him. So it can happen any place along, but somehow this is kind of that early on sort of temptation that happened in Jesus' ministry at the beginning, and that can happen to us now even, but especially if we are not trained to hear God's voice, trained to understand the character and the ways of God, and understand that when we say, well, why would God do that? If God doesn't do this, that God doesn't do that, then he's abandoned me. It's a temptation of the obvious. It's so obvious to us until our eyes are trained to see. I'm going to finish. The Last Temptation of Christ was not just a movie. 1953, it was a novel. And it tells a story of, you know, in a novel way, of the young Jesus, but it's making a point. Okay, whenever this young Jesus reaches out for pleasure, 10 claws nail themselves into his head, and 2 frenzied wings beat above him and tightly covering his temples. And he shrieked, and he would fall to the ground on his face. His mother Mary pleaded with a rabbi who knew something about demonic deliverance and exorcism to help him. The rabbi shook his head. Mary, your boy isn't being tormented by a devil. It's not a devil. It's God. So what can I do? Is there no cure? The wretched mother asked. It's God, I tell you. No, there is no cure. Well, why does he torment him? The old exorcist sighed, but didn't answer. Why does he torment him? The mother asked again. Because he loves him. The old rabbi finally replied. Because he loves him. It's not the obvious answer to give. But he was preparing him so that he would not, after the temptations, go into his ministry and then walk away from it. at the end of the temptations, it says that the devil left him for an opportune time. In other words, as he walked away, he looked over his shoulder and says, "I'll be back." And he was, right until the cross. But Jesus had already discerned what his motives were. And no matter how obvious and how persuasive they were going to be, he knew a difference between the devil's temptations and the God that he was serving. And you and I can do it. And every now and again, we realize that in the faith that we live, there's sometimes a loving torment. It's a torment that is there, but it is God preparing us, equipping us, so that we do not succumb and walk away from him when we find that we are in hardships. That's the wilderness, and that's the secret, and it moves on from there. God bless.